Well, last week we started a new series, and we're going through the book of James, and the series I've called Living Out Our Faith, and even though I started the series last Sunday, I didn't actually cover any passages or any verses out of James, so I will assure you I will get through at least one today, maybe a couple, but last week we saw there's much to living out our faith. Having Jesus as our Lord and Master, being obedient, being transformed, and this is all done in a relationship with our Lord. And realize our relationship is very important, and we're moved to obedience because our faith and trust are in Jesus. And as we go through the book of James, we're going to see some practical applications in living everyday life as a Christian. We're going to be looking at living out our faith daily. And I'm going to start out by, let's look at a little bit of the history of this book of James. And one of the first questions is, well, who wrote it? And we'll read the first verse in a little bit here, but in the first verse it tells us it was James. But which James? If you don't remember, there were actually several Jameses. Of the 12 apostles, there were two Jameses that were as apostles. The one was the brother of John. They were the sons of Zebedee, and then the other James was the son of Alphaeus. Then there's a third James who was not an apostle, but rather the brother, or maybe more appropriately, the half-brother of Jesus. And many commentators agree that the James that wrote this would have been the brother of Jesus. Now, there's a number of reasons, but the first one being that there's been a long-standing in church history. The tradition of the early church attributes its authorship to Jesus' half-brother and not one of the apostles. It's very likely that the early church knew this and passed that on. Another reason is one of the apostles was martyred fairly early, and so it would seem to eliminate at least one of those two. But also, Jesus' half-brother, though early on in Jesus' ministry, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He later came to be a significant leader in the Jerusalem church, which would have given him a platform and a reason for writing the letter. The letter was likely written around the mid-40s A.D., but let's go ahead and read that first verse, James 1:1. If you have your Bibles, you can open to James 1:1, or you can read up on the screen as well. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered across the nations, greetings. Well, we see a typical greeting for that time period. The author, the recipients, and then just the basic greeting. And we see right away that James identifies himself. Of course, we have already discussed which James this is, but do you notice something how he introduces himself? He says he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant is a term that can also be used of slave or bondservant. And I realize that we've talked on that topic in recent past, but there's definitely a highlight here. James is a servant. God and Jesus are his master. That relationship is not a negative one, but it's a positive one that James is proud to share, to announce immediately as he identifies himself. How about in normal conversation today? How do we introduce ourselves? How do we identify ourselves? I would say, you know, for me, something that identifies, at least for other people, is what we do for work. might be a number one identifier. When we meet someone for the first time, at least I can say from my perspective, I often ask this new person what they do for a living or what is their career. The second might be where they're from. Where are you from? Maybe lastly, whose family do you belong to? Who are you related to? I'm not going to say that those are bad. That's just often how we think about how we identify with people or with others. But how often do we think about who we serve? Especially outside the church, it may seem a little weird. Hey, I'm Joey. I'm a servant of the Lord Most High. How are you doing today? How do you think that would work in Walmart? They'd wonder, are you okay? You'd tell their kids to stay away from that man. But it's funny, just the other day I made a phone call. Actually, when I was writing the sermon, I made a phone call to the phone company, which is always a wonderful experience. But after actually reaching someone on the phone and talking with someone, I told him that I was calling on behalf of the church. And it's interesting that this man that I was talking to immediately came out and said that he was a man of faith. I didn't ask probing questions about his faith, but imagine talking to a stranger, and one of the first things you do is let the other know that you are servant of the living God. Now, I could tell there was a little bit of an accent, and so in typical fashion, I'm asking this person where I'm calling or where this person is from. And the man said he was from Guatemala. So I believe the call center that I reached was in Guatemala. But maybe because he knew that I was calling on behalf of the church, that he felt safe to share that identity with me. But I wonder, how eager are we to stand up and make similar claims to strangers? I'll be honest, I don't always. I find it interesting that James, in his letter, he puts it out there, I am the servant of God. He refers to Jesus, his half-brother, he refers to Jesus as his Lord. Why doesn't he come out and say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. I got connections. You need to listen to me. Or, hey, I am the person in charge of the Jerusalem church. I'm the one in charge. But he doesn't. He identifies himself as simply a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes that when we live in the United States, we look at our accomplishments and we think that what we've done or maybe what we have, and we maybe think that we elevate ourselves. This is kind of where pride might come in and think, you know, I've done this or I've done that, so you should probably listen to me. But the reality is this. Are we a servant of Jesus Christ? That's what matters. For James, he is a servant. No matter what way you look at it, Jesus and James may have grown up in the same house or in the same home, but it didn't make James any more like Jesus. It didn't. In fact, it's during Jesus' ministry that his beginning of his ministry that James didn't believe his own brother. Didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Not believing that he was capable of miracles. And I actually went through and I was actually amazed because I've not looked at this very much, but his own family, maybe his mother knew, maybe his mother believed, but the family didn't. I'd like to read a few passages this morning. We'll start with Matthew 13, 54 through 58. Coming to his hometown, this is Jesus, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You know, I remember reading this a number of times, and I remember seeing that only in his hometown is a prophet without honor, but I often miss that little next part there, in his own home. In verse 57, they took offense at Jesus. We see their skepticism amongst Jesus' own family and in his own home. We see it clearer in John chapter 7, 3 through 5. Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe him. What's being said? Yes, Jesus' brothers are telling Jesus, hey, go to Judea, the bigger place. Go do public miracles there. Stop being so secretive about them. And at first it seems like they're just wanting him to be more public, but that really isn't the case. They don't believe. It's as if they think that he's bluffing and they're calling his bluff. You might get away with it here in this small area, but you'll never get away with that in the big city. You might have tricked several people in private, but it won't work in the public scene. That's his own brothers. Mark 3:21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, take charge of Jesus. And they said, he is out of his mind. It's interesting putting these together that his own family struggled to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Thinking that Jesus is out of his mind. So looking at James, just because James and Jesus grew up together doesn't make James or any of his family believers. So how did James, the author of this book, how did James go from antagonizing Jesus to the servant of the Lord Jesus? Not a servant of brother Jesus, servant of the Lord Jesus. How did he get there? I'm sure it's a great story. I'm sure he had a great testimony, but we don't know. We do know that James was one of the early witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So after the death and resurrection, Jesus showed himself to James. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Was it at that point, in that moment that Jesus showed himself in a resurrected body, that James truly believed? I don't know. I hope he believed much earlier. But we don't know. What we know is James became a true servant and ministered in Jerusalem until his death. He was an elder and a leader of the Jerusalem Council, which we see in Acts chapter 15. And even though he could have identified himself as Jesus' brother, he could identify himself as an elder in the Jerusalem council. The truth was, he was but a servant of his Lord and Master. That's who he was. How do we relate to that? Do you identify as being a servant of the Most High God and Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your desire to serve Him in whatever the Lord chooses? I hope so. I hope so. But moving on in our first verse, so getting back to our verse, first verse in James, we see that he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And if you remember back when Israel split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom Israel, and we had the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom was conquered and deported by the Assyrians. But a few of those, not everyone was deported, most were. The few that were remained, they became Samaritans who were hated by the Jews at the time of Jesus. And the southern kingdom was later conquered and deported by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians also conquered Assyria. But Jews were later allowed to return to Israel about 70 years after Judah was taken into Babylonian captives. They were allowed to return. So where were the Jews? They were scattered everywhere. Some say the northern tribes were lost, but they really weren't lost. If we look at some of the other scriptures, Anna the prophetess who helped Jesus after he was born at the temple, she served at the temple. She was from the tribe of Asher. John the Baptist and his parents, they were from the tribe of Levi. Both tribes originated in those northern tribes. So even though there were many people living in and around Israel and Jerusalem, there were still many dispersed throughout the greater lands. So who is James writing to? All I can say is anyone who believes. At the time that James wrote this, the majority of believers were Jewish. So the letter is likely intended for the Jewish audiences, but Gentiles come to believe as well, and they too would have profited from this letter that was written by James. And this letter wasn't sent to a specific church or group like many of the other letters we see, but was a general letter circulated around the believer with the believers. From Jerusalem all the way out to the areas once controlled by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks. We don't know exactly the letter's initial destination, but it's made its way all the way to us. But let's continue on in James, reading verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, and not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, that passage is true and accurate. It is. I don't particularly like it. When life is going rough and I'm in the middle of a trial, I definitely don't want to hear that verse. To rejoice in affliction. You see, trials are painful. So let's be honest. Most of us don't enjoy pain. Most of us don't enjoy conflict. We don't care for hardships and we don't want discomfort. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, psychological. Social, spiritual too. Depending on what's going on, there may be a combination of those. But James says, consider pure joy, my brothers. So we see when he's referring to my brothers that James is speaking from the heart because he really does care. He cares about us. He is speaking to brothers and sisters in the Lord. Consider it pure joy might be better understood as consider it an occasion for joy when meeting trials. I've had a number of tough times in my life. And now I'm sure there's many, to be sure. But when I think of trials or hardships, there is a select few that will often come to mind first. And I remember sadness and pain. And I remember thinking, God, this isn't fair. God, why are you allowing this to happen? Or why did you allow that to happen? I remember those are some questions that often come to mind first. I'm just being real. This is just reality. These are things that have come to my mind, and that's usually that why question. Why? Now, why isn't necessarily a bad question to ask God, but we have to realize that we don't often get the answer to the why. And if we're not careful, that why can lead to resentment, yes, even to God, can lead to anger, and even lead to a root of bitterness. So when we look at trials, we see that we can have trials simply because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where bad things happen. Sometimes bad things happen because of my poor choices. That's also a possibility. Sometimes trials can happen just... Well, I'll just put it out there. Trials can come in the form of temptation that's brought on by Satan. Satan can be behind it. And God does allow that to happen. According to His sovereign will, He allows things to happen in our lives. But what is James getting at? And I mean, in daily life, does it mean that I'm supposed to rejoice? Let's say I'm facing a divorce proceeding, am I supposed to rejoice in that? Am I supposed to rejoice when a loved one passes away way too early? Am I to rejoice when I'm facing a serious health issue in my own life? Or in someone else's life that I truly love? Am I supposed to rejoice when losing a job or facing extreme financial hardship? Am I supposed to rejoice if my way of life is completely turned upside down? Not to mention, how about being a victim of a crime? Being rejected or ridiculed because I stood up for my faith? Now, being real, saying we won't feel like rejoicing in those moments. And if I do rejoice, it would be fake. Putting on an act, but inside there's fear or pain. To respond to difficulties with joy seems absurd. And I believe James knows this. It's the opposite response of what seems normal or expected. So then I have a question, is this even possible? Hopefully I'm getting you thinking here. You're probably wondering, am I going to just preach against the word here? No. I'm not going there, but we need to be real. How do we live this out if this is what James is telling us to do? And I think the first thing we have to do is look at joy. Oftentimes when we think of joy, we think of happiness. Joy is not based on our happiness. Meaning, no, we won't go around smiling and pretending that all is well. Because if we're truly being honest, when we are not well, when we are not okay, we need to let others know so they can surround us, they can pray, they can encourage us. That's what we do is in the body of Christ. So this joy is not putting on a mask of happiness. One author wrote this, "Joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation, or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, an unadulterated, thankful trust in God. A thankful trust in God. The 23rd Psalm came to mind right after that, and verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Dark valleys in our life can be trials, can be hardships. God doesn't keep us from the dark valleys that we face. He doesn't keep us from those things. But what happens is He brings us comfort in those times by the fact that He is going with us and we're not going it alone. Yes, I might have family and friends who help and support, but most of all, God promises to walk through them with me. He is with me. When I'm in a dark valley, I know that I can find comfort in knowing that my God is with me, and He brings that comfort because of His presence in my life and His presence in my circumstances. I've heard a statement hundreds of times, and the statement is, "I don't know how people do it when they don't have God or don't have the comfort of His presence." Usually that statement is made when Christians observe others going through really difficult times and they see that this person has no faith in God and all they see is despair and no hope. How do they make it through those without God? It's because we know that when we go through them, we have the Lord with us, who comforts us with His presence. Now, there's more to maybe that joy than just that. When faced with the harshest of times, we who have faith likely find those times to be our closest moments with the Lord. Think about the hardest times in your life. If you were a Christian, was that also not the closest time? No, not everyone's going to say that. But for a lot of us, we have nothing else but to cling to our Lord in those times. Oftentimes, it's the trials and hardships that bring us closer to the Lord. There's another saying, "God won't give you more than you can handle." That's totally false. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can handle, but God will most certainly allow us to have more than we can handle so that we will look to Him. We will look to Him for help. And that we won't stop thinking, or that, you know, if we never have a hardship, then we'll think we can always do it on our own. But when we have more than we can handle, we know we can't do it on our own. We need the Lord with us. It's in those times that we cling to God and allow Him to be our rock, to be our foundation, to be our refuge and our fortress. Yes, I have joy in those times because I have the Lord with me. And I also have Him strengthening me when I'm weak. Another way we can see joy is stated in specifically by James. Testing of your faith develops perseverance, and that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. All of the difficult hardships and trials, whether they were from my own making, yeah, some of them are bad decisions. I got to own them. Others were completely outside my control. But looking back on those trials, on those difficult times, they have actually molded and made me who I am today. If I were able to do it over, if I were able to alter the past and erase those really difficult times, I simply wouldn't be who I am. I wouldn't be me. The reality is, whether good choices are bad in the difficult times, I have learned many, many lessons. Sometimes I've learned the lesson of trying to go it without the Lord. Sometimes I've learned just to be patient and waiting on the Lord. But lessons in faith and when putting my trust in God is tested through trials, I have learned so much. I've gotten to the point that when going through a trial or a tough time, I've gotten to the point where I will pray, Lord, give me wisdom to navigate the difficult time. And Lord, most of all, I pray that something good will come from this in the future. Lord, give me wisdom for now. And Lord, let something good come of this in the future. Use what may have been intended for evil. Let it be used for something good yet to come. Is that joy? I don't rightly know. I'll just tell you, this is a hard passage. But I can tell you that I am thankful for the hardships and the trials that have brought me to a place of trust and confidence in my God. Unfortunately, I've probably got a lot of maturing to do yet. So that might mean that there's more testing in the future to help bring me to where God wants me to be. I'd like to read from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief, all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I would say that passage really sums up what it is to live in faith and to consider it joy when we go through trials. What do we greatly rejoice in? Him giving us new birth, giving us living hope, hope in an inheritance that will never perish. And through faith, God shields us by His power until salvation. We rejoice in this always, even if for a little while that we have to suffer grief of all kinds. Trials come and refine our faith, helping us remove impurities, sin, and doubt. Now, we might not like trials, but at the same time, we know they bring eternal benefit. I think we can acknowledge that. We have to get to a point where we say, God, I trust you. Whether things are going well or we are in the midst of a storm, we will trust and persevere and grow. And I know there is importance in trials. Thankfulness and trust may not seem like pure joy, but I say it's getting closer.